Timothy chapter 3. We're going to get through the rest of verse 2 today. We began looking at the qualifications of those in leadership within the church in chapter 3. You know, most of you know that I occasionally write for a blog called Glory Books. And this past week there was one written by a man. He's a medical doctor, lives in Indiana, that was just talking about how he was so discouraged and so upset by a conversation he'd had with a church leader, a local church leader in his area, who had told him that the gospel is just many things to many people. This was a church leader saying these things, that the gospel can just be many things to many people. In other words, it's subjective, it's not objective. But yet this just seems to be the mindset that dominates so much of the professing church today, that today ambiguity is just exalted. Uncertainty has become a virtue. There's even a name for it within theology called hermeneutical humility. We have to have hermeneutical humility. We can't be dogmatic about anything, except the fact that you can't be dogmatic about anything. It's just considered plain intolerance for the views of others to say that somebody's wrong. This view's right, this view's wrong. It's arrogant to say that there's only one right view and that all the others are wrong. And this just seems to be what dominates, the spirit that dominates so much of the professing church today. And so many church leaders will avoid, they go out of their way to avoid certain teachings of Scripture because it may rub somebody the wrong way. It may offend somebody. It may jeopardize their presuppositions. And in so doing, they essentially teach people that all Scripture is not profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. They're teaching their people that Scripture is too ambiguous. Or they'll leave the door open for multitude of other views, thereby perpetuating a culture of uncertainty and ambiguity in regards to Scripture. And all this just creates a fertile environment in which error and heresy and falsehood just flourishes. And as such, instead of reasoning and thinking from Scripture, people use emotional arguments that bypass reason, that bypass the mind. And of course, this just plays right into Satan's hands. It denies the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. This casting uncertainty, ambiguity over the words of Scripture is simply the tool of Satan to cloud, to confuse biblical truth, not clarify. There are so many people out there who spend their time in ministry not clarifying truth, but confusing truth, making it cloudy, making it ambiguous, making it uncertain. They introduce doubt and uncertainty into the mind about God's Word. And this is, as we saw when we were finishing up chapter 2, precisely what Satan did with the woman, did with Eve. See, the existence today of so many opinions is not an indication of the ambiguity or uncertainty of Scripture, but it's an indication of the inability of the mind to grasp biblical truth, to perceive truth. It's an indication of the propensity of the fallen human mind to deception, and the deceptions of our own flesh, and the deceptions of Satan. And see, the only way to prevent and keep from being deceived is to submit our mind in faith to the clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture. The truths of Scripture are accepted by faith, not by reason. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:9? That what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has not entered into the heart of man. See, that what has been prepared for us. And he's not talking about heaven, he's talking about revelation. It's not something that man can conceive in his own reason, in his own thinking. It's beyond human reason. When Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. he was told that his barren wife was going to have a child. He waited 25 years, but we're told that he didn't waver in faith, but understood that the one who had promised was able to do it. And so it's by faith, it's not by reason. And the only way to keep from being deceived is to submit the mind in faith to the clear teaching of Scripture. We trust because it's God's Word. Because it's God's Word, it must be true, it must be trustworthy, it must be the very best there is for us. When Paul concluded his instructions, remember, in chapter 3 for the qualifications of leaders, he said in verse 15 that he wrote so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Remember, we talked about that little Greek word, day, translated ought or must. There's nothing unclear, there's nothing ambiguous about God's musts. There's nothing clear and unambiguous, as we saw in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2, about God's roles for men and women within the church, within the home, within society. Nothing unclear, nothing ambiguous. The only reason God's roles are rejected, the only reason people go toward an egalitarian view of the roles of men and women is because they refuse to accept, by faith, God's best. And so their mind becomes deceived. And that's the nature of deception. The nature of deception is that it presents things to the mind in a way other than they really are. And so when people come to the biblical mandates for the description between the roles of men and women in the church, they reject it out of hand. Why? Because those truths are presented to the mind in a way other than they really are. That people look at that and say, wow, that's restrictive. Wow, that's oppressive. Wow, that's Neanderthal. It can't be that way. So they refuse to accept by faith that this must be God's best. This must be the very best that God has to offer and set up for us. So just as there's nothing unclear about God's roles for men and women within the church, society, and culture, there's nothing unclear about the qualifications for leadership within the church. But yet, so often, people live and act as though there's a mystery here. These are ambiguous. This is not real clear. If they're not out and out ignored. But it's so clear. Leadership within the local church is first, Paul says, restricted to men, right? Not women. So if you're in a church, or if you know of a church, or there's many, there's entire denominations who have put women into positions of leadership, even positions of pastors, these churches just are simply revealing the fact that they don't believe the Bible. It's just that simple. Whatever they say, whatever they pretend, whatever claims they make, it's very clear they don't believe the Bible. Their mind has been deceived. Notice right there in verse 1 is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And I went through this last week, but because most everybody here wasn't here last week, I'm just going to do a quick review. That if any man, the word man literally is not in the Greek. It's literally if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. But the pronoun is masculine, so that's why it's often translated any man. Besides the fact that the overseer must be a husband of one wife indicates that Paul is saying that the office of overseer, the position of leadership within the church, is restricted to a male. There's no ambiguity there. Where's the ambiguity? Where's the confusion? Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. In other words, this is an axiom. This is a proverb, essentially. That if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. We look at that word aspire, seeks. It literally means to reach out the hand, to grasp. And it's present tense, present active. In other words, this characterizes the path, the trajectory of this person's life. Now, some people get upset by this and saying, well, look, Paul is approving self-seeking ambition. Well, no, that's to take the verse and to interpret the verse in light of our present-day culture. To aspire to the office of an overseer was not a resume booster in the first century church. These people were targets of persecution. They were targets of misrepresentation. They were targets of abuse. So this was not something to gain respectability within the community. So you could run some political ads showing you sitting in a church environment with a bunch of Sunday school kids around you. No, to aspire to the office of overseer, it was a high calling. And it was not something that was driven out of ambition, but out of service, out of a desire of service to the church. And so the first qualification, the first office that Paul deals with here is the office of overseer. Episkopos is the Greek word. And we looked at the etymology of that word last week, showing that the word episkopos deals more with ruling, governing, oversight, but it also very much deals with the role of a shepherd. And the role of a shepherd, what did the first century shepherd do? He fed the flock. He guarded the flock. He warned the flock. He rescued the flock. The word episkopos refers to the responsibilities of that office. It's the office of an overseer, and that office comes with certain responsibilities. But there's another word that's used in the Bible that's synonymous with the office of overseer, of episkopos, and that's the word presbyteros, which is always translated elder or older. And we can see how these terms are used synonymously. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Luke writes, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, the presbyteros of the church." Then you go down to verse 28 where Paul is talking to these men. And he tells them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkoposes. So the presbyteros and the episkopos is the same thing. The elder, the overseer, episkopos, sometimes translated bishop. And he has made them overseers to do what? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Another great verse to take Jehovah's Witness to, because who purchased with his own blood? God. Jesus is God. Titus 1:5-7, we see this same equivalency in the terms. Titus 1:5, Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." But then he says in verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." So the overseer, the elder, are the same thing. The word overseer, episkopos, refers to the responsibilities. The word presbyteros refers to the status, the dignity of the person. They're an older person. They're an older man. In fact, if we look over in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes that older men are to be temperate, and that older men is presbyteros. So the presbyteros is an older man. And as we saw in Acts 20:28, he's called by the Holy Spirit. So again, the office of an overseer, for someone to aspire to it, it's not out of personal ambition. They're called to it by the Holy Spirit. This is, in other words, this is all that somebody can do. It's not all that they're able to do. It's all that they can do. Remember I told you a while ago, statistics taken in a survey or from a survey at a pastor's conference in California revealed that 70% of the men at that conference said that they would do something else if they had the ability to do it. That's not an overseer. That's not an overseer. The overseer is one where it's not one of many options. It's the only option. It's all he can do because he's called by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here is giving qualifications, not the responsibilities. The responsibilities are inherent to the office. And as Paul says in verse 2, the overarching primary qualification of one who is aspiring to the office of an overseer. Notice these are the qualifications that must already be present in somebody who is aspiring to this office, who is preparing themselves to hold this office. The overarching primary qualification is they are above reproach. Above reproach. They're unassailable. Doesn't mean they can't be accused of things. Paul was accused of a lot of stuff, wasn't he? He was accused of everything from being a womanizer to an embezzler. Doesn't mean you won't be misrepresented, they won't have exaggerations made about you, but there's no basis in fact. Nothing sticks. You're above reproach, and he's above reproach in two areas. We'll see in his personal life and in his interpersonal life, his private life, his public life, life inside the church, life outside the church. He's above reproach. But he's above reproach, why? Because he's been called by the Holy Spirit. See, he's above reproach by God's grace, not because he possesses some inner quality of moral superiority to everybody else. The above reproach is in contrast to the false teachers that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to refute. So the first area the overseer was to be above reproach was in his marriage relationship. He's to be the husband of one wife. Literally a one-woman man, or one husband's wife, or one wife's husband, rather. One wife's husband. A husband of one wife, one-woman man, all are legitimate interpretations. And we saw that we always have to keep in mind the culture in which, in the context of which this was given. There's been about four different views attached to this requirement. The first one is that the overseer must be married. If he's not married, he's not qualified to be an overseer. Well, we know this can't be true because Paul himself wasn't married, was he? Paul even advocated staying single in 1 Corinthians 7. He advocated singleness. No, it's assumed because the person is an overseer, but he's also an elder, an older person, it's assumed that he will be married. And so if he is married, he must be the husband of one wife, one woman man. A second interpretation is that he only be married once. Can have only been married once his entire life. Well, Paul allows widows and widowers to remarry, doesn't he? He tells those who have come to faith in Christ, a Christian whose spouse remains in paganism, that if that spouse can't live with the Christian's faith and once out of the marriage, that Christian is no longer bound. But again, it's because they can't tolerate the new Christian's faith. Not that they're making the other spouse's life miserable. The third interpretation is that polygamy. Paul is forbidding polygamy. Polygamy was pretty common within Judaism in the first century, but it was virtually unknown within Roman culture. Or the fourth is that Paul is saying that the overseer must be loyal, devoted, faithful to his wife. And within the Greco-Roman culture out of which these people would have been coming, the Gentile culture, infidelity was expected. It was common. It was just commonplace. All the time. And so, of the four interpretations, given the cultural background and the bringing in the teaching from Paul and other portions of Scripture, The requirements is that the overseer be loyal, devoted, faithful to his wife. And if a man, a Christian, is loyal, faithful, devoted to his wife, this automatically excludes polygamy, doesn't it? It automatically excludes infidelity. It automatically excludes divorce. He's above reproach morally. You know what the statistics are about how many people leave ministry today over moral failure? It is just shocking. Shocking. The number one cause of church splits in America today is infidelity among the staff. It is just shocking. Obviously, there's a lot of people out there who don't even meet the first requirement, who are in ministry. No, it's total devoted, faithful to your wife. You're morally above reproach. The second qualification was temperate. It can also be translated vigilant. In secular culture, it pretty much can have the idea of abstaining from alcohol, not being intoxicated. You're temperate. Our present day word sober would give the same, but here it's not being used in the secular sense. It's being used in the sense of clear-headed, clear-thinking. Sober, not in the sense of not drunk or sad, but in the sense of clear-headed, clear-thinking. You look at things as they really are. You're not clouded by prejudices, presuppositions, personal agendas. The word's used three times in the New Testament here, over in chapter 3, verse 11, in regard to wives or women, under the qualifications for deacon, that they are to be temperate. They're not malicious gossips, but temperate. It's also used in Titus 2:2 in terms of the older men. They are to be temperate. It's essentially the antithesis of mental fuzziness and vacillation. You're not bouncing from pillar to post. You're not ever able to make up your mind. But it's self-control, self-restraint. If we want to get a little clearer picture, the related verb is used over in 2 Timothy 4:5 in Paul's instructions to Timothy, where he says, "But you be sober in all things." Well, what's the but there for? "But you be sober in all things." You, Timothy, in contrast to the fickle multitude who will not endure sound doctrine, who accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, who turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. "But you be sober in all things." See, he has to be sober. Why are these others turning away? Why? Because their mind is being deceived and seduced by the ear ticklers. This same verb again used over in 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober." See, it's the mind. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober, clear thinking, clear headed. Look at things as they are. Don't be carried away. Peter says the same thing over in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." How do you resist the devil? You're firm in your faith. You're not shaken, you're not moved, you're clear-headed, you're clear-thinking. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, doesn't matter what the deceptions are that are coming at me. I'm firm in my faith. God's Word says it, it must be so. Doesn't matter what the emotional arguments are. There's no doubt. There's no uncertainty. There's no wishy-washiness. You're clear-headed, clear-thinking. You're temperate. Temperate are like the sons of Issachar. 1 Chronicles 12:32, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. They're clear-headed, clear-thinking, deduce from Scripture the truth. See, a sober man, temperate man, and he's not swayed from truth by false reasoning, false arguments, by peer pressure, by public opinion, by the latest fad, by the fact that something might rub somebody the wrong way, whether he's calm, he's careful, he's deliberate, he's steady, he's sane, he's above reproach when it comes to being stable in the faith. He's temperate. Well, that was as far as we got last week. Now we turn to prudent. Prudent. Same word is used over in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Same word, sensible. Also in verse 5, that wives, they're to be sensible. Pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Sensible. Paul says over in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Prudent, sensible, sound judgment. See, prudence is the result of being temperate. It's an aspect of the Christian life. It's something that's required of all Christians. Over in Titus 2:12, Paul states in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So it's a requirement of all Christians, and it's an aspect of the Christian life, but it's absolutely essential for someone who's seeking, aspiring to the office of an overseer. Simply means moderation, orderly, a disciplined life. It's the exact same word that's used in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, prudence. And as we explain that last verse there in chapter 2, Paul here is saying that when women maintain their God-ordained role, they are preserved from the deceptions and the deceit of Satan. But it's with self-restraint, orderly, disciplined life. See, people such as this, they're teachable. They're ready to learn. Apollos is a good example of somebody who exhibits prudence. Even though he was mighty in the Scriptures, and he could refute the Jews, he was willing to have Priscilla and Aquila come to him and teach him the way of truth more accurately. They're prudent. They have an orderly, disciplined life. See, a prudent person is not, they're not driven, they're not swayed by every sudden impulse, every emotion that comes along. They're prioritized. They have priorities that they set. There's fixed goals. The prudent person was unwilling to overlook the strange and erroneous teachings that were being propagated by the false teachers in Ephesus. They're serious about spiritual things. There's self-restraint. There's seriousness. There's discipline. There's order. They're serious about spiritual things. There's no frivolity. They don't turn the pulpit into a comedy routine, because it's just too serious. Eternal souls are at stake. The prudent person is the person whose mind is controlled by truth, not the whims of the flesh, not the culture, but by truth. We're not bounced from pillar to post. This also has to be respectable. The Greek word is kosmion. It's from the word cosmos. In other words, it's the opposite of chaos. To be respectable, kosmion, it's the opposite of chaos. It means proper, orderly. Again, this is an attribute of women described in chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. The word proper, respectable, orderly. See, being respectable is a result of being prudent. It means just being sensible, self-disciplined. You have a self-disciplined mind. If you're prudent and you have a self-disciplined mind, you're going to have a self-disciplined life. The word can also be translated virtuous. Being virtuous is what makes one respectable. This was a characteristic of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." That describes the respectable person, the virtuous person. This is totally opposite to the false teachers. Because what characterized the false teachers? Chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Timothy. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So they've strayed from the truth. They're not grounded. They're not self-disciplined. In fact, we're told later on that they're sensual. They're carnal. They pander to the flesh. They're not respectable. They're not virtuous. So they have to be respectable. Virtuous, hospitable is the next quality. Philoxenos is the Greek word. It's a combination of two words. Philos, which means friend. And we heard Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But philos just means friend or friendship. Xenos means foreigner, stranger. So hospitality literally means a friend of strangers. You're a friend of strangers. See, being hospitable is not a social event. It's not inviting people over to the house for dinner. It's not having everybody to your house for a Bible study. That's not hospitality in the biblical sense. Hospitality is not a gift. Here people say, oh, they have the gift of hospitality. No, hospitality is not a gift. It's a responsibility. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And when we went through Hebrews, we showed that the word angels there just simply means messenger. It's not necessarily referring to an angelic being. John the Baptist is called an angelos, a messenger of God. So what they're saying is you show hospitality to strangers, you're a friend of strangers, because by some have entertained messengers, that is itinerant preachers, unaware. It's a responsibility of all Christians, but again, especially of the overseer. Again, the context here is so important to understand, to interpret this word in view of modern day understanding of the word would be an error. In the New Testament context, actually in the biblical context, someone who is hospitable, this was just part of the culture, the spiritual requirements of Israel. Caring for strangers and the aliens was an important part of Israel's spiritual life. It was an important part of the Jewish religion. It was one thing that set them apart from the pagan nations that tried to run off foreigners, run off strangers, kill strangers, saw them as a threat, as spies. In fact, Israel was told to leave the gleanings in the fields. Why? For the alien and the stranger and the foreigner. In Exodus 23:9, God tells Israel how they are to treat the stranger and the alien in their midst, because they at one time were strangers and aliens in Egypt, and they should know how a stranger and alien would feel. And so he told them in Exodus 23:9, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." But it was also essential in New Testament times for there to be this taking strangers into the homes. Because, again, in New Testament times, there's no hotels, there's no motels. Any inns that existed were just infamously dirty, expensive. They were dangerous. Thieves frequented them. They were dishonest. And they were notoriously, grossly immoral, often being nothing but brothels. And so within the New Testament, people developed a system where families over many generations agreed to give hospitality, to give shelter, housing, to members of other families. And over generations, this would build up. And it was often done on what was called a tally system. That if you were a traveler traveling to a certain town, you know there was somebody there who had agreed to give someone from your family shelter. And so you had this tally, this piece of something. It was usually a half of something. And you would go to the city, look for the person whose home you were going to be staying with, and they would have the other half of this something. When the halves met, you knew that you'd found the home that you were to stay with, and the person who was the host knew that this person coming for shelter was a member of the family that they had agreed to give shelter to. Well, when it came to the rise of the church, in the church there were these itinerant preachers that were going about who needed hospitality. And it was a serious, serious offense within the church to deny this hospitality to a truly godly itinerant preacher. In fact, in 3 John, John has to deal with a person named Demosthenes. 3 John, verse 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they," that is the strangers, "bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with them." But then there was Demosthenes in verse 10, where John writes, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church." So he was refusing Christians within the church to extend hospitality to traveling itinerant preachers because he didn't want the competition. In fact, over in 2 John, verse 10 and 11, John warns not to show hospitality to false teachers. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who greets him, gives him a greeting, participates in his evil deeds." So this was the biblical definition of hospitality. This is what the overseer had to be. Well, how does that translate to today? It's just basically, you've got to be approachable. If you're going to be an overseer, you have to be approachable to all who are in need. Your life is open, an open book for all to see. Your life, your home, everything is an open book for all to see. I once knew a pastor who said a pastor lives in a fishbowl with 5 old ladies' faces pressed up against it. And that's true. But it's okay, because you're above reproach, right? There's nothing to hide. There's no problem. An overseer can't isolate himself or insulate himself from those that he is seeking to serve. He's always available. He's approachable. So this is what it means to be hospitable. And then lastly, the last one we're going to deal with today, able to teach. Literally, it is skilled in teaching. Skilled in teaching. And of course, this is in contrast to the incompetent false teachers, chapter 1, verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about what they make confident assertions. They're totally incompetent. They're biblically illiterate. But you've got to be skilled in teaching. Now, this doesn't mean teaching in general. Somebody can be a great teacher. You know, be a great teacher in the school system, be a great teacher at a university setting. But when it comes to teaching biblical truth, they ain't a clue. So you have to be skilled in teaching, but it's skilled in teaching sound doctrine. The best commentary on this is Titus 1:9. That the overseer has to be holding fast the faithful word. See, you're not wishy-washy. You're holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Not a teaching, the teaching. There's only one right teaching. That he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's what's involved in being a skilled teacher. It's not only being able to communicate sound doctrine, but also to refute error, false doctrine. The problem is, according to 2 Timothy 4:3, what is it that people won't endure? Sound doctrine. So you can be skilled in teaching sound doctrine. That doesn't mean that people are going to listen to it or listen to it. Now, the same is used over in 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If, perhaps, and he's speaking about those within the church who are arguing with truth, if, perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And the Greek construction is, it's not very likely. But if, perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, because their mind is darkened. It's the mind that is prejudiced and deceived. And they refuse to submit the mind to truth. What was the greatest indictment against the shepherds of Israel? Ezekiel 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? They're not feeding the flock. What was it that God promised the nation of Israel? When in the future, Jeremiah 3:15, Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. See, able to teach is the primary, vital role of the shepherd, the overseer. What was Jesus' charge to Peter? John 21, Feed my sheep. Sermon is not entertainment. It's not cotton candy. It's a piece of meat. If you're going to be skilled in teaching, it requires study, reading, prayer, meditation, thinking on the things of God. Chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. Paul wrote, "Let the elders who rule well," again the presbyteroses, the overseers, "who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." There's the primary function. This Paul emphasizes this to Timothy. Even though Timothy is called, he's been Paul's disciple, and he's left him at Ephesus. He doesn't say he can coast from now on. 1 Timothy 4:6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." And he tells them, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Then he tells them down in verse 15, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things." He tells them over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Skilled in teaching. You can't teach it if you don't know it. Charles Bridges, who's a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, wrote a book called The Christian Ministry. And he quotes Isaac Watts as saying, "A well-furnished library and a capacious memory are indeed of singular use toward the improvement of the mind. But if all your learning be nothing else but a mere amassment of what others have written, without a due penetration into its meaning, and without a judicious choice and determination of your own sentiments, I do not see what title your head has to true learning above your shelves. Or as you know more than your books know. Reading furnishes the mind only with materials of knowledge. It is thinking that makes what we read ours. We," that is, shepherds, pastors, "are the ruminating kind. It is not enough to cram ourselves with a great load of collections. There are indeed, in some writers, instances of deep thought, close and acute reasoning, and ideas well pursued. The light these would give would be of great use if the reader would observe and imitate them. But that can be done only by our own meditation." It's not enough just to regurgitate what's in a commentary. It's not enough just to peruse over the Scripture. It requires study, thinking, prayer, allowing God to reveal His truths to us. Bridges wrote, "We may trace many of the differences subsisting in the church to a feeble, uninfluential recognition of the supreme authority of Scripture. In the hidden book of Scripture and nowhere else are open the secrets of the more sacred wisdom. Whatever is not drawn from them, whatever is not built upon them, whatever does not most exactly accord with them, however it may recommend itself by the appearance of the most sublime wisdom or rest upon ancient tradition, consent of learned men, or the weight of plausible argument, is vain, futile, and in short, a very lie." You got to bring the Bible to your books, not your books to the Bible. Everything has to be filtered through Scripture because it's the supreme authority. No novice in the Scripture can be a skilled teacher. I mean, I graduated with guys, bless their hearts, who have a desire for being ministers in the Word, but before entering seminary had never even heard of a systematic theology, much less read one. You're not going to get prepared to be a skilled teacher in 3 years of seminary. 4 years, it's not going to happen. No novice can be skilled in teaching. You can't teach what you do not know. Being a skilled teacher is not standing up and regurgitating some pre-packaged curriculum from Lifeway or wherever. It's not a book study. It's not mangling scripture to advance an agenda. It's not engaging your church in the Daniel diet, which, by the way, Daniel gained weight when he was on the Daniel diet, didn't he? It's not simply being a good communicator who can draw a crowd. Paul was accused that his speech was contemptible, and his appearance was unimpressive. No. You've got to study. You've got to read. You've got to pray. You've got to think on. You've got to meditate on. You've got to make it your own. It has to be more than just an intellectual knowledge. It has to be an experimental knowledge of the truth. What was the purpose God gave overseers, pastors, shepherds to the church? Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. You can't do that if you're incompetent in the Word. Calvin wrote, "When we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us. As soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree, from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits." George Whitefield said, "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides." That's a judgment of God on a people. Well, what kind of criteria marks someone as a skilled teacher? First, you have to have a spiritual gift of teaching. This is not a natural talent. It's not a natural talent that people cultivate. It's a spiritual gift. Timothy had a spiritual gift. He was told over in Chapter 4, verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." The presbyteroses, the elders. You have a spiritual gift of teaching. And again, you can explain biblical truth. Secondly, they have to know doctrine. They have to know doctrine deeply. Isn't that what, for Titus 1:9, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, to refute those who contradict. You've got to be able to tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong. You have to know doctrine, and you have to know it deeply. You have to study. Study, study, read, read, read. Be a student of Scripture. You have to have the self-discipline to study. You can't whip out Saturday Night Wonders that you spend 2 or 3 hours on. You can't go to sermon.com and download a message and regurgitate it. You have to study. Read, be a student of Scripture. We have to bring all that we read, all that we hear to the Scripture. You have to be like Ezra. Remember Ezra? How is Ezra described over in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's their life's work. Fourthly, you got to live what you preach. Of course, you're not going to do it perfectly, but you live what you preach. If you don't live what you preach, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. The overseer has to have a holy life. He has to be above reproach in everything. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, wrote, If we would show decision for the truth, we must not only do so by our tone or manner, but by our daily actions. A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as pounds and his words as pence. If his life and his doctrines disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. Then he said, I can conceive no surer method of prejudicing men against the truth than by sounding her praises through the lips of men of suspicious character. You got to live it. You got to live what you preach. Fifthly, you got to be able to avoid and discern falsehood. We are inundated today with false teaching. Just walk into any so-called Christian bookstore. It's what hits you as soon as you walk in the door. It's just inundated with false teaching today. But yet so much of this is glossed over. How do we know somebody didn't die and go to heaven and come back? How do we know God's not giving more revelation to people today? Well, because the Bible says He's not. Six, He has to teach with a humble attitude. Be humble. This was what He just said in 2 Timothy 2:24, wasn't it? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. No, you have to teach humbly. Again, Spurgeon wrote his lectures to his students that certainly we are not to show our decision for truth by that obstinate, furious, wolfish bigotry that cuts off every other body from the chance and hope of salvation and the possibility of being regenerate or even decently honest if they happen to differ from us about the color of a scale or the great Leviathan. Some individuals appear to be naturally cut on the cross. They are manufactured to be rasps, and rasp they will. Sooner than not quarrel with you, they would raise a question upon the color of invisibility or the weight of a non-existent substance. They are up in arms with you, not because of the importance of the question under discussion, but because of the far greater importance of their being always the Pope of the party. You know, you've got to be right all the time. No, if you've got an issue, it's not an issue with me. It's an issue with Scripture. Have to teach with humility. And humility is not hermeneutical humility. Well, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. There has to be prayer. There has to be meditation on the Word, thinking about it, asking the Lord to illumine and enlighten, to empower with His truth if someone is to be a skilled teacher. He has to have the conviction of a call. If you don't have the conviction of a call, that you've been called by the Holy Spirit, well, then you're going to abandon it. You're either going to compromise the truth, or when things aren't going the way you want them to go, you're going to walk away and say, well, I'll go sell insurance or something, but this isn't working out like I hoped. No, you got to be a Jeremiah 20, verse 9, that if I try to hold this in, it becomes like fire in my bones, and I have to preach it. You have to be like Paul who says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. There are so many pastors today retiring and becoming pastors emeritus, whatever that is. Sister John MacArthur says, retire? This is not a career. This is a call. You don't retire from the gospel. I pray I'm like George Whitefield. Preach my last sermon and go home and die. You know, when Robert Chapman preached his last sermon when he was 96 years old, lasted an hour and a half. That's the way you want to go. It's the conviction of a call. If you don't have the conviction of a call, you can't be a skilled teacher. And lastly, you have to have courage of convictions. You can't compromise. You can't compromise with the truth. You can't adulterate the truth. You can't prostitute the pulpit for your own personal gain. You can't preach and teach truth with apologetically and with uncertainty. If you're going to teach it, it's got to be, thus says the Lord. It's not my opinion or your opinion. It's what the Bible says. See, this is just intolerable by the vast majority of people today. You'll be told you lack hermeneutical humility. See, this is not just our age. We live in, this is human nature. And from Charles Spurgeon, some things are true and some things are false. I regard that as an axiom, but there are many persons who evidently do not believe it. The current principle of the present age seems to be some things are either true or false according to the point of view from which you look at them. Black is white and white is black according to circumstances. And it does not particularly matter what you call it. Truth, of course, is true. But it would be rude to say that the opposite is a lie. We must not be bigoted, but remember the motto, so many men, so many minds. That's today. The school of modern thought laughs at the ridiculous positiveness of reformers and Puritans. It is advancing in glorious liberty, and before long will publish a grand alliance between heaven and hell, or rather an amalgamation of the two establishments upon terms of mutual concessions, allowing falsehood and truth to lie side by side like the lion with the lamb. And then he tells it, we have a fixed faith to preach, my brethren, and we are sent forth with a definite message from God. We're not left to fabricate the message as we go along. We are not sent forth by our master with a general commission arranged to this fashion. As you shall think in your heart and invent in your head, so preach. Keep abreast of the times. Whatever the people want to hear, tell them that, and they shall be saved. Oh, Spurgeon says, there's something told me in the Bible, told me for certain, not put before me with a but or a perhaps and an if and a maybe and a 50,000 suspicions behind it, so that really the long and the short of it is that it may not be so at all, but revealed to me as infallible fact, which must be believed, the opposite of which is deadly error and comes from the father of lies. We have to deal with men who would be either lost or saved, and they certainly will not be saved by erroneous doctrine. We have to deal with God, whose servants we are. I love this. And He will not be honored by delivering falsehoods, neither will He give us a reward and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have mangled the gospel as judiciously as any man that ever lived before you. That is today. He says, we are bound to declare in a spirit which convinces the sons of men that whatever they may think of it, we believe God and are not shaken in our confidence in Him. I think it's safe to say that the mass majority of people in ministry today fail to meet the qualifications of an overseer. It's just self-evident, otherwise the church wouldn't be in the condition it is today. There's 14 requirements here for the qualifications of overseer. And an overseer must be all of them. Not 10 out of 14. And he must be these before he even begins to aspire to the office. It's not qualities they acquire along the way. So many people today, men who are preparing for ministry, attend seminaries that do not honor God's Word. They treat it as ambiguous. They deny a literal six-day creation. Or at least it's not, doesn't matter which way you go on it. It could be anything. Seminaries whose fundamental rule is that truth is of no consequence. It may mean many things to many people. And they hide behind Christian terminology and spiritual facade. See, if things are to change in our nation, they got to first change in the pulpit. They got to change in church leadership. And that is why I thank God that He has sent us the leadership that He has for this church, the men that are in leadership in this church. I thank God for the men in general that He has sent to this church. You guys who hunger for truth, who want to be godly leaders in your home, who are willing to go against the tide and defy the current of compromise and ambiguity. And we need to pray that God will raise up men like this in this nation if there is to be any hope. Let's pray.